And for some of you, I haven't seen you for a long time, so it's really a joy to be back. And we're in Luke's Gospel again. And I don't know how long you've been in Luke's Gospel, quite a while, I guess. Are you enjoying your studies? Is enjoying the right word? I'm not sure if that's the right... Well, good. Cora's enjoying the studies in Luke's Gospel. And it's great, the verses I've been given today, isn't it? I've got three verses to look at. Not the first three verses I'd have chosen, but there you go. So if you've got a Bible, let's have a look. And the verses for us are in chapter 16. And just three verses. Verses 16, 17 and 18. So Luke 16, verses 16, 17 and 18. I think what I'll do actually is I'll read from verse 13, just a reminder of what you were thinking about last Sunday. It says, Jesus speaking, he says, "No servant can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, and since that time the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. It's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Well, what do you make of those three verses, the ones we're looking at, verses 16 to 18? What a great passage, Ian. Thanks very much. however, I have to say, sorry, I'm just looking for the clicker. I've just, what have I done with it? That's okay. I found it. That's it. I've looked at these verses and I still haven't sorted this totally out. You can talk about it amongst yourselves afterwards, whether you think we're trying to capture the flow. But one thing I'm sure of, and that is that Luke didn't just think one day, oh, I'll stick down three odd verses about the teaching of Jesus and I'll stick it right between two parables and it'll bear no relationship to what's gone before or what's coming afterwards. Right? I'm sure that Luke didn't do that. So what we're grappling with is trying to sense what the flow is, what the flow of the passage is in order to understand it. I'm not sure I'm there yet, I have to say, but I'm sure it is linked. I think the key is that Jesus is still addressing the Pharisees that he started to challenge just before this in verses 14 to 15. Now, what do you know about the Pharisees? I guess you've come across them a few times already in this series in Luke. What can you tell me about the Pharisees? Okay, shall I tell you? Anybody have any ideas about what the Pharisees are? Okay, Maura. Head knowledge, not heart knowledge. Anyone want to add to that? Loads of rules and work to keep them, that's right. So basically, the Pharisees were primarily, the thing for them is loyalty to the law of God. But not only that, but the later elaborations that they'd added to the law of God. Basically, they tried to legislate for just about every conceivable situation you could find yourself in. They'd have some sort of rules and regulations that would apply. There were very few human activities where the exact performance wasn't laid down in meticulous detail. All right? So they really were hot on rules, regulations, as well as the law of God. Now, as I say, I think Jesus is continuing to address them in the verses we've got before us. It's worth noting as well that in verse 16... Jesus talks about the law and the prophets, and as you go on, in a couple of weeks I think it is, to study the following verses, again, Moses and the prophets are referred to, verse 29 and verse 31 of chapter 16. So again, I think there is a flow here. I'll leave you to try and tease it out, but hopefully what I'll say will help. So I think what Jesus is doing is addressing at least three particular attitudes in the Pharisees in just these three verses. And I'm going to try and just bring them to your attention. And let's see how we go. So the first is this. The first thing particularly look at verse 16. I think what Jesus is doing is challenging their hostility directed toward him personally. They just couldn't abide the fact that he was gaining in popularity. And the common people, if you like, listened to Jesus. They were delighted with what he was doing, what he was saying. And they obviously were growing in hostility toward Jesus. And Jesus says, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. But since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached. Now, what is Jesus saying here? Basically, the law and the prophets, that stands for the Old Testament, all right, the Old Testament period. But now, that was happening until John, it says, verse 16. That's John the Baptist. But now, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached. How is that happening? Well, it's Jesus. Jesus is describing what he himself is doing. Now, actually, don't get the wrong impression. What Jesus was teaching, what Jesus was doing, was actually a fulfillment of all the Old Testament had pointed towards. The Old Testament anticipated this moment, the coming of Jesus. You can get that as we get to the end of Luke's Gospel. Remember when Jesus speaks to his disciples after the resurrection, he takes them through the Old Testament to show them that everything there pointed toward him. So what Jesus isn't bringing something that's different from the Old Testament, but he's bringing something that the whole Old Testament pointed towards. He's now preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. He has come to tell people how to be in a right relationship with God. Now the Pharisees thought that in order to please God, you had to do endless rules and regulations. You had to observe them. I wouldn't say that was good news. For most people, that definitely was not good news. And Jesus actually says as much earlier on. I don't know if you did Luke 11 or not. I can't remember where you started your series in Luke. But in chapter 11, where Jesus really piles on a whole load of woes against the religious leaders, he says, basically, you experts in the law, basically, what you do is you load people down with burdens. They can hardly carry them, and you won't lift a finger to help them. That doesn't sound like good news to me. Does it sound like good news to you? Do this, do that, do that, do that, and they're sinking all the time. You've got to get right with God, do that. Make sure you don't do that. Piles and piles of rules and regulations. And Jesus comes and he says, I'm bringing good news, actually. It's the good news of the kingdom of God. What Jesus is saying is the way to enter into the kingdom is simply to accept God's gracious offer of mercy. He's already been saying that, particularly in the parable of the prodigal son back in chapter 15. But Jesus brings good news. Do you remember when he started his public ministry what he says? The Spirit of the Lord is on me. This is Luke 4, 18 to 19. Because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. So this is what, just note that contrast for a minute. So on the one hand, the religious leaders are piling burdens on people. Jesus says, come and receive the mercy of God. Good news, freedom, release. And the Pharisees are hostile toward Jesus because of this. They think he is overturning everything that they have done. And they cannot cope with this. But Jesus is saying to them, why would you be hostile toward me? Can you not see that everything in the law and the prophets points to this moment? Can you not understand that everything there, all the hopes for people rest in me now? The Saviour, the Rescuer. So I think Jesus is just, if you like, highlighting that hostility has no real place. Why would they be hostile toward him? But they are. They cannot stand his popularity. And another thing that Jesus is challenging, I think, is their contempt for sinners. I've put sinners in inverted commas there because the Pharisees had all sorts of notions about who the really bad people were. Someone has written this, and this is something to be challenged by. The Pharisees suffered from the common complaint of those whose chief aim in life is to be more conspicuously holy than the next person, a profound disdain for the man in the street. Shall I read that again? Because I think that begins to bite a bit, actually. So, the Pharisees suffered from a common complaint those whose chief aim in life is to be more conspicuously holy than the next person, what's that problem? A profound disdain for the man in the street. Do you ever find that attitude surfacing in your hearts? No, you're obviously far too spiritual. Okay. Well, I think it can. See, what Jesus is stressing here in these verses is this. If you look on to in verse 16, there's that curious phrase about everyone forcing their way into the kingdom. Now, people have, if you look at commentaries, they'll spend ages debating what this actual phrase means. It's quite a difficult phrase. But it's pretty clear that people are vigorously pressing into the kingdom. Everybody's eager to get into this kingdom that Jesus is speaking about. And the Pharisees hate this. They hate the notion of it. As far as they're concerned, they'd exclude from the kingdom of God all sinful, all the sinners. Verse, go back to chapter 15 a minute and look at verses 1 and 2. Where it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered round to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Can you believe it? What is Jesus playing at? Can he really be all he says he is if he mixes with those sort of people? See, the Pharisees were exclusive. They could not accept that people who didn't actually live up to all their rules and regulations could possibly be right with God. But actually, when Jesus comes telling them the good news, that God welcomes people who are repentant, they'll come to God for mercy, all sorts of people are attracted by that sort of message. Tax collectors, prostitutes, all the sort of people the Pharisees would put way outside the kingdom. Contempt for them, utter disdain. And Jesus says, it's interesting, isn't it? Everybody seems very eager now to hear about this kingdom, this good news that I'm bringing. In the parable of the prodigal son, you remember there's two brothers? Who is the elder brother in the story? The Pharisees, isn't it? They're the ones listening. They're the ones who hate the... You know, young brother comes back, squandered the father's resources. He comes back pleading for mercy, and the father lavishes his love on him. He gives him a robe, a ring, throws a massive party, and the older brother is there sulking. He's been working all the time. He's never gone off and squandered his father's resources. He's been a hard-working son. He's never had a party. That's the Pharisees, you see, isn't it? And sadly, we often find that attitude lurking in our hearts, I think. If we're not careful. So Jesus is actually challenging their contempt for sinners by just pointing out that actually now all sorts of different people are enthusiastically embracing the kingdom. God's rescue program embraces all sorts of people. Doesn't matter how bad they are, God's rescue program can reach to them if they'll receive the mercy that God offers. And the Pharisees hated it. Just couldn't handle it, really. Well, what else? Well, I think Jesus is also challenging their mishandling of the law. So he's challenging their attitude toward him. He's challenging their contempt for the common people, the sinners, the people that weren't scrupulous about all the rules and regulations. And he's also challenging their mishandling of the law. It's important to see that Jesus doesn't dismiss the law in verse 17. He actually affirms the authority of the law. And what I've done is I've put up a translation there. It's called the New Living Version, which I think helps to make this abundantly clear. So this is what that translation says. "Until John the Baptist, the law of Moses and the messages of the prophets were your guides. But now the good news of the kingdom of God is preached and everyone is eager to get in. But that doesn't mean that the law has lost its force. It's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the smallest point of God's law to be overturned." Important to see that. Now, it's true there's a problem with the Pharisees in that they added loads and loads of human regulations to the law. So God said, keep the Sabbath day special. Keep one day a week special, dedicated to me. What the Pharisees did is they decided they'd help people a little with how to do that. So, for example, a broken limb couldn't be set on the Sabbath. Imagine that. That's work. Can't do work on the Sabbath. You couldn't cut your fingernails on the Sabbath. That's work. Not allowed to do that. You couldn't search your clothes for fleas, apparently, on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath. Writing more than one letter, forbidden. Unless you wrote it in fruit juice, or dust, or sand, which left no lasting mark. Now, you see, this is the problem with the Pharisees. So they take something that God had asked for, and they start to overprescribe, regulation after regulation. It became ridiculous. Now, one of the people thought, oh, I just can't cope with all this. Just can't cope with it. It's too much. And so in one sense, they mishandle the law by piling on all this extra stuff. But, here's the irony, the Pharisees were also very capable of sidestepping the demands of the law when it was inconvenient to them. And before we all frown and think, tut, 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 how terrible, better just be search our hearts on that one. Probably we've all got a tendency to think, oh, surely the Bible can't really mean that, when it actually starts to bite on something we actually want to do, which God actually says best not to. Anyhow, do you know the bit in Mark 7 that talks about Corban? That's a tricky one. Basically, God said in the commandments, honour your father and mother. The Pharisees had worked out a way, rather than passing on money or using money to support parents, to say, oh no, this money is devoted to God, it's Corban. And that was okay. If you said that, this money is Corban, devoted to God, fine. You no longer had to use it to help your father and mother. And Jesus says, basically, you're nullifying the word of God by your traditions. And you do many things like that. So the Pharisees are very capable of double standards here. And another area where they conveniently sidestepped the demands of the law was in the area of divorce. Hence, verse 18, where Jesus says, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, what I'm not going to do this morning is give you a lengthy sermon on divorce, because I think Jesus actually introduces this point, this subject here, only as an illustration of how the Pharisees misused the law. But I will get you to turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 19, which perhaps helps us just to get the context. Matthew chapter 19. Look at verse 3. Some Pharisees came to test Jesus. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Basically, just to give you a bit of background, a particular rabbi had been pondering Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Best not turn to it, but sometimes you have a look. You need to look at a number of versions to get the exact meaning of Deuteronomy 24:1. It has a curious expression in it. And because of that, he came up with this notion, actually God was allowing divorce for any reason at all. Any reason. So if a wife displeased the husband in any way, he could simply put her away by divorcing her. And so the Pharisees are saying to Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? That's in the third verse of Matthew 19. That seems a bit harsh, but I say it's based on a particular rabbinic teaching based on Deuteronomy 24. And Jesus quite simply refutes that and says it's a complete misinterpretation of the Old Testament. No, he says. But they say in verse 7, well, surely Moses gave the rights for us to divorce our wives. And Jesus effectively says, well, yes, Moses did allow for divorce in the law, but only for very serious reasons, very limited reasons, actually. And the reason for that was because of the hardness of your hearts. But Jesus actually wants to get them beyond this stuff, back actually to the essential meaning of marriage. And so he quotes from the book of Genesis, of how at the very beginning, when God made male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, the two will become one flesh. They're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Jesus seems to give here only one exception in the matter of divorce in verse 9, and that is what the New International Version calls marital unfaithfulness. It's the word porneia, actually, in the original language, from where we get pornography. It's talking about sexual unfaithfulness. But even in that case, divorce is not obligatory. So Jesus is actually restating effectively what God's heart is on this matter. And that is that men and women live together in lifelong union in marriage and do not divorce. And this morning, I don't want us to sort of argue about all the exemption clauses, these sort of things. I'm sure that Jesus does speak of that, and there's another one in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. But just sense the weight of this. Jesus is challenging a very casual approach to marriage that has developed, which the Pharisees actually are condoning by their mishandling of the Old Testament law. So I say it's interesting that the Pharisees, on the one hand, could be so scrupulous, and yet on the other, sidestep the thrust of God's word when it suited them and when it was convenient. Now, what I want to do is simply say this in closing, in application. I think in looking at these verses, I only just saw this yesterday, but in looking at these three verses, it seems to me they highlight a massive problem for all of us as evangelical Christians. There are two extremes to which we can so quickly drift. And they're the extremes that Paul has to address over and over again in the New Testament. On the one hand, legalism, and on the other, license. So let me just going the wrong way. Right. Let's think for a minute about legalism. Very easy for us as Christians to adopt the spirit of the Pharisees in saying to be really right with God and to be spiritual, we need to do a certain number of key things. Do this, do this, do this, and we're adding to actually what God commands in his law. See, God's law really is about our hearts. God's law is after our hearts. It's very easy simply to pile in rules so that we're dealing with externals. That's exactly what the Pharisees did. And we lose sight totally of grace and mercy. So easy to do. I wonder for you, what constitutes your marks of spirituality? What would they be? See, when I was growing up in the youth group I grew up in, to be spiritual meant you probably didn't drink and certainly wouldn't go to discos. That was out of order, not a chance. I won't go on, but there are other things. But it was quite a shock to me when I got to university and found myself surrounded by Christians from all sorts of different backgrounds in the Christian Union, to find there were people there who did exactly those things. And suddenly you think to yourself, is it me? Are these people really... Because the temptation is immediately to think, how unspiritual. How unspiritual. They may be Christians, but they're so unspiritual, aren't they, doing those things? You ever think that about people? Have you got your own sort of particular markers? So easy, isn't it? Rather than thinking about the heart... and what God says about the heart, to have all these external standards. So what is it that Christians aren't supposed to do today? Or what is it should do? Perhaps you've got to go to the morning service, evening service, prayer meeting, house group, and be involved in at least one activity of the church. Then you're really spiritual. Is that right? Very easy for church leaders to start to think like that, I have to say. What God is calling for is servant-heartedness. And yes, God is calling for us to meet together regularly, because that's good for us. But the moment we start to add these things in as requirements, we've moved beyond what God is saying. So the Pharisee is not far from any one of us, I suspect. Legalism. So easy, isn't it, to drift into that framework. So ask God to search your hearts. How much like the Pharisees have you become as an evangelical Christian? Just throw that out as a little challenge. But on the other hand, we must move on. This is the other danger, license. Which means that Christians say, no, that's fantastic. We're set free from all that clutter, all the law, that stuff. And God is so good to us. God is so gracious. It's about receiving mercy and forgiveness. Remember what Paul had to write to the Romans? He was challenging this very mindset. Shall we go on sinning then so that grace may abound? By no means. So that's the opposite extreme. You know, the pendulum swings one way, can quickly swing the other. So if we've been particularly distressed by legalistic spirit, some of us have perhaps come up against that, we may swing the other way and basically anything goes. I can live as I like as a Christian. God will accept me. That's fine. Well, I would suggest to you that whereas verse 16 and the preceding verses challenge legalism, verses 17 and 18 challenge license. There's a book written about 3 or 4 years ago now called The Scandal of the Evangelical Conscience by an American writer, Ron Sider. And he basically highlighted how Christians were living just the same as those in the surrounding culture. Evangelical Christians say they believe in biblical moral standards and the power of God to transform lives. Yet recent surveys show that most are not living differently than the rest of the world. From money, to sex, to racism, to personal self-fulfillment, a scandalous proportion of Christians are violating biblical standards with barely a twinge of conscience. It would be good to develop that for a few minutes, wouldn't it, to think about it. I think that's a very real danger, actually, for younger Christians today. That actually, in the sense of freedom and joy, you can end up with a spirit that says, actually, it doesn't really matter what I do, because God will forgive me, that's fine. Basically, what Jesus is doing here is challenging both legalism and license. And perhaps in the whole area of license, we need to be thinking about marriage, don't we? Christian marriage. It's become a very fragile thing. We need to heed this challenge from the Lord Jesus himself. A challenge to build lifelong faithfulness in marriage and not to divorce. So to conclude, legalism is wrong. The Pharisees were wrong. Jesus challenged them. But so is license. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law, says Jesus. Verse 17. Listen carefully to this sentence as I close. We do not keep the law in order to become Christians or to win favour with God. Right? But a true Christian will live out the principles of God's law with a sense of delight in God, wanting to do what pleases him, and to deepen a relationship of intimacy with him. That's our true relation to the law. It doesn't save us, but the principles within it delight the heart of God. And as Christians, we would want to do that, wouldn't we? To please him, to develop intimacy with him in our relationship. So be challenged today. Legalism, wrong. License, wrong. Learn the lesson of the Pharisees. Let's pray. Father, search our hearts, we pray, by your Spirit. Father, for some of us, it is so easy to become like the Pharisees. Forgive us if we've been judgmental. Forgive us if we've had our own rules and regulations that we imagine are the true key to spirituality, rather than seeing that you are a God of mercy and grace and forgiveness, and you're wanting a relationship with us, not just external rule keeping. But Father, maybe for others of us, we've become too casual in our walk with you. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We die to sin. How can we live in it any longer? So, Father, help us to avoid these two dangers of legalism and license. Help us to avoid the trap of the Pharisees and to rejoice in the good news of the kingdom of God as proclaimed by our Saviour. In his name we pray. Amen.